Again, it's great to be together, isn't it, to worship God?
Amen.
And that's why we're here, is to worship God together and to give Him glory. And I appreciate each one of you being here with us that we can worship together. We are studying, today actually is our last lesson in this study on God's at War. And what we've been doing so far in our study, we've been talking about the fact that there are gods out there, idols, if you will, that are warring for the place to sit on the throne of our heart. What we've been trying to do through this whole study is to identify what those gods are for what they are so that we can dethrone those gods. Now, we finished up last week in looking at inside the temple of power. We were looking at the gods of success and the gods of money. And last week we talked about the gods of achievement. This morning we've got one lesson we're going to do to finish this study up. And we're going into the temple of love this morning. And we're going to talk about the gods of love. Waylon Jennings had a song that came out and said, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." I want you to look at the lyrics, just the first part of this song. He said, "Looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces, looking or searching your eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of." Now, the thing about that song is I think that it really kind of identifies the problems that we have in our culture, you see, of a misunderstanding of what love really is all about. The gods of love have really distorted the concept of love so much that it's almost unrecognizable, you see. And so what happens is, I think that for many of us, we're looking at love not only in the wrong places, but with the wrong, as someone said, perspectives on, you see. So love then, it becomes this kind of fuzzy feelings and all of those kinds of things associated with it. And I think that we've really lost sight of what God's concept of love really is. And so love becomes very distorted when the gods of love take what God has planned and what God gave us in a concept of love and just kind of twisted it all around. So what happens is we enter into this tunnel of love or temple of love with these glasses on, where things are all, like I said, this kind of starry-eyed kind of concept, and we totally miss what true love is really all about. You see, what people oftentimes today call love, it is really, in a lot of ways, it's more about lust. Okay? It is more about power. It is more about self-gratification. And it's oftentimes more about insecurity than it is or has anything whatsoever to do with real love. Okay? Let me share with you some examples of what I mean when we're talking about distorted love. What are we really saying here? What are we talking about? Well, distorted love, for instance, would be a person having sex with someone just to be able to prove that they really love him. It's, for instance, the teenage, guy who says to his girlfriend, "If you really loved me, you see, then you would sleep with me." You see, distorted love is a person, it's the sexual promiscuity that people get themselves involved in because that's what makes them feel loved. You see, distorted love, for instance, could be the parents who love their children too much to really discipline them the way that they should. And distorted love could be that the single, you see, who won't be really truly happy in life until they find that someone that completes them, that someone to love them. And so we end up going what I just call Tobey Maguire, you see, on love. In other words, you know the movie Tobey Maguire where Tom Cruise says to Renee Zellweger, that line that people talk about as, you know, the famous love line of the decades, "You complete me." You see? And we term it in all kinds of different ways. You see, "You're the salt for my pepper, you're the jelly for my peanut butter," and, you know, all those kinds of things that we say. Well, these things just have to go together, and that's what love is really all about. But here's the problem. Whenever we look for someone or something else to do what only God can really do for us, that's idolatry. And what we end up doing is we put somebody oftentimes up on a pedestal. You see? And we look to that person to do what God should be doing for us. And you know, really, if you think about it, that's not really fair to that other person, because they can't do what only God can do. And then we end up wondering why we get so disappointed in our relationships, because we have this distorted concept of what love is really all about. You see, it becomes a matter sometimes of that we sacrifice our morals so that someone will love us. That's idolatry. We know what's right, we know what's wrong, but we go, "I know it's wrong, but I really love this person." It's when we find somebody else we put that other person in the place of God in our lives to bring us the security that we want and need in life, and that's idolatry. You see? Because only God can truly give us the kind of security that we really, really need and want in our lives. Take a look at Genesis chapter 29, and really most of the chapter there, but particularly we're going to look at verses 30 through 35. But this particular text is the story of Jacob and Rachel. Now, a lot of people refer to this story as one of the greatest love stories in all of the Bible. Okay? And here's what's going on. Jacob, you know, leaves from, you know, his home, and he goes to the land of his kinfolks to find a wife. Okay? And while he gets there, and he sees this woman named Rachel, and he just falls in love with her. Right? And what happens is, he goes to his uncle, who is, you know, Rachel's father, and he talks with him about, you know, his daughter. Well, the problem is that Laban, Jacob's uncle, has two daughters. Okay? And Jacob wants to marry Rachel. But here's what the Bible says about these two daughters, okay? It says Leah had weak eyes. She was the oldest daughter. You see? But Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Now, you know, a lot of people are trying to figure out what, you know, that really means when it says Leah had weak eyes. It basically kind of indicates she wasn't very attractive, okay? You know, she's just this side of ugly, all right? You know, it's like, you know, some texts just say she was tenderized. In other words, to look at her kind of hurts your eyes a little bit. You see, it's really the idea that it's trying to take. Well, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Man. Okay? Now, what happens is that Jacob is working for his uncle Laban, and Laban says to him, "Now, it's not fair that you know, you should work for nothing. You know, we need to figure out some kind of arrangement." I'm paraphrasing, by the way. "You know, we need to work out an arrangement here for you to work, because you shouldn't work for nothing." And Jacob says, "I want to marry your youngest daughter, Rachel. I worked for you for 7 years for her hand." Okay? And Laban agrees. Now, the reason that this is referred to as such this magnificent love story is because what the Bible tells us about this work that Jacob is doing, okay? And it says that Jacob worked for 7 years, okay? But notice that it says here It seemed like days to him because of his love for Rachel. And at this point, everybody's supposed to go, "Oh." You say, "Wow, what a great love story, isn't it?" You say, "What love a man would have for a woman that he'd have to work 7 years for her, but the time went by so quickly that it just seemed like only days because he loved her so much." Amen. What a wonderful love story. At the end of the 7 years, Jacob comes to his uncle Laban and he says, "Hey, give me my wife. My time is up. I want to lie with her." Yeah, really romantic kind of guy, isn't he? You could say. I mean, "Hey, time's up. We agreed 7 years is my time. Let me have it." So Laban says, "Okay, we need to have a wedding here." So he calls all the family together, and they have a big celebration. They have a wedding. Jacob must have had a little bit too much to drink, during all the proceedings and so forth. He marries his wife, and it's not until the next morning that Jacob wakes up and finds out that he's married not to Rachel, who is beautiful and lovely in form and beautiful, but rather to Leah, who is the ugly sister. Okay? And is he disappointed? He goes to his uncle Laban and he says, "Whoa, wait a minute here. What have you done? This is not what we agreed to." And so Laban says, "Okay, here's what you need to do. You go ahead and finish out your week with Leah." In other words, it's kind of like the honeymoon time. "Finish out that time with her, and then I'll give you Rachel as your wife. And you can work for me for another 7 years." And Jacob goes, "Okay." He's in love, right? You see, he really loves Rachel so much, he's willing to work for another 7 years. What a wonderful, wonderful love story, right? The Bible says in verse 30 that he loved Rachel more than Leah. Okay? Look what it says in verse 31. "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Okay? Now, you following the story so far?
Yeah.
Now, let's take a look at this love story, one of the greatest love stories in the Bible. But let's take a look at this story from Leah's perspective. Okay? The one who was not loved. Let's look at this love story from her perspective. And here's what we realize from what the Scripture is saying. Leah has her first son, and she named him Reuben, and she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery." Okay? She has a second son, and she named him Simeon, and she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I was not loved." She has a third son. Okay? She named him Levi. And Levi, by the way, becomes the father of the tribe of Levi, who becomes the priestly clan of the Israelites, right? Okay, now hang with me. Watch what's happening here, okay? All right? And she says that she names this son Levi, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. You see? And so it appears that Leah at this point has this concept of love. If I can just give my husband more sons, then eventually he will love me. Is that distorted or what? See? Now look at verse 35. I love this. Okay? Look at what it says here. Verse 35, "She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' So she named him Judah." Okay? She named him Judah. Judah
is the line of Christ.
Do you see what's happening here? You see? What's taking place is it took Leah four tries before she finally removed her husband off of the pedestal she had put him on and replaced him with God.
Amen.
This time, I will praise the Lord. You see, when she stopped trying to please her husband first and stopped trying to gain his love and turned her attention and her affection first towards God, then everything changes. You see? This time, I will praise the Lord. That is the true love story. You see? You ever thought about how you button your shirt? It's important, okay? It really is. I mean, think about this. You know, we usually, if you button your shirt, you start at the top button, okay? And you make sure you get that top button in the right hole, then every other button on your shirt will be right. Okay? You with me? All right, but if you don't get the top button right, then all the rest of the buttons are going to be out of order. And you're going to kind of walk around like this guy, you see? And kind of, and people go, can't even button his shirt. What's the point of all of that? The point is for us to understand that when it comes to love, there is a particular order that God has established. And it starts with the top button. You see? And that top button is our love for God. If you get that button in the right hole, then all the rest of the relationships in your life are going to work right. But if you get that button out of order, you get it in the wrong hole, then just like your shirt, it's going to mess up all the rest of the buttons. You see? Jesus affirms this order, you see, this order that God has established to love in our relationships in Mark chapter 12, in the text that was read for us at the beginning. The same one we were talking about in our Bible class this morning. Jesus is asked the question by one of the teachers of the law, of all the commandments, what is the greatest commandment? You see, he establishes this order. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And then he says, the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. That is the order that God has established for love in all of our relationships. And again, when we get it out of that order, then it doesn't work. It doesn't work the way that God wants it and designed it to work. You see? What He wants is, first of all, for us to love God with everything within us. That's what it means when it says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, your whole being. Love God with all you've got. And then after that, love your neighbor as yourself. You see? It is an order, a structure of love that God created and put together. Jesus says, in Luke chapter 14, to this crowd of people that are following after him. You say, if anyone would come after me, he must hate his father and his mother and his brothers and sisters, his wife, even his own life, he says. If you don't, you cannot be my disciple. Now, you know, we read that text, and we've talked about it before. We read that, and we go, wait a minute, does Jesus really want us to hate these people in our lives? I mean, I'm supposed to hate my mom and my dad and my wife and my husband and my brothers and sisters? How does that work? And yet, I'm still supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Well, you see, what we have to understand is it's not this love-hate relationship that we so often kind of get tangled up in. What it refers to is It's not ill will. Jesus doesn't want us to have ill will, and we typically think of the word hatred in, but rather it is to love less. So you see, it goes back to that order, that structure that God said. You love them less. If any of those people become the top button on your shirt, then it's out of order. You say, and that's idolatry. Because somebody else has taken the place of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You can't truly love others until you love God. And the order is vitally important. God has always got to be at the top. He's always got to be at the top. Love God first, and then love others. Why is that? Because He is the source of love. The Bible tells us God is love. 1 John 4, verse 16, He is love. He doesn't just have love. He doesn't just give love. He is love. You say? And so He is the source of all love.
Amen.
In the world. Kyle Eidelman says it this way: we love others best when we love God most. And I like that. See? Because how we love God can't help but affect all of the other relationships in our lives. And so we've got to, first of all, love God. You see? And when we love God, then our love for other people will be what it really needs to be. Let's talk about the altar of love for just a moment. Okay? Jesus declared, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Okay? So love for God is determined in part, at least, by how obedient we are to what God tells us to do. Everybody understand that? Okay? Now, when we demonstrate our love to God by our obedience, that's what's really happening. It says, basically, to love God is to obey Him. I can't go around and say that, yes, I love God, and then not do what He tells me to do. You see? Because what that really means is I don't really love God. And that gets things out of order, doesn't it? You see? Go with me over to Genesis chapter 22, and let's talk about the sacrifice of Abraham for a moment. Okay. Abraham demonstrated the ultimate love by obeying God's command to sacrifice his son. Okay? God came to Abraham, and Abraham, knowing the promise that God had made to him, that through you or your seed, and specifically through Isaac, his son, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But then God calls upon Abraham. He says, I want you to take your son, Isaac, and I'm going to take him to this mountain that I'm going to show you, and I want you to sacrifice him there for me. And Abraham does. He gets his servants to get some things together, and he and Isaac and a couple of servants, they travel a distance to the base of the mountain there. And Abraham says to the servants, you wait here with the donkeys. He says, we were talking about this Wednesday night in our Bible class. He says, we, meaning himself and Isaac, we will go and worship and we will come back. That's interesting. You see, knowing what God had told him to do, Abraham didn't know exactly how God was going to work this out, but the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. So he took his son Isaac up onto the mountain, he built an altar there, and he laid his son on the altar, and he gets ready to take his son's life in a sacrifice of obedience to God. Mm-hmm. God sends an angel to stop him and says to him, now I know that you will not withhold your only son from me. As much as he loved his son, You see, here's the point. Abraham loved God most.
Amen.
That he was willing to do what God commanded him to do. God was the top button on Abraham's shirt. So everybody else was where they needed to be. God then was his first love. In verse 12, I mentioned a moment ago, God recognizes to Abraham, you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment. As we in our lives, okay, daily lives, we've got to be like Abraham. And we've got to look at and see, okay, wait a minute. Am I willing to place on the altar before God everybody else that's in my life? And maybe another way to look at it and ask yourself this way is there anybody in my life that I'm not willing to place on the altar for God? In other words, is there anyone I would withhold from God? Any relationship, any person in your life that you would withhold from God? That's a tough question. You say, it really is. And you think about how much you love the people in your life. Now, God has never required us to make human sacrifices. He never will. He did this with Abraham as a test. I want you to think with me for a moment about the significance of the place of that test. Where Abraham took his son and put him on the altar to offer to God. Roughly about 1,000 years of time passed, and Solomon built a temple near that very place on some land that his father David had purchased. And then roughly another 1,000 years or so had passed, and another father offered his son as a sacrifice near that very same place, called the place of the skull. This time it was no text. It was the greatest act of love that's ever been made. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The same way that Abraham refused to withhold his son from God, God refused to withhold his son from us because he loves us that much. Who or what do you need to place on the altar before God? Think about that. Who or what? What idols? All of them, not just in the gods of love, but as we finish this series of lessons we've been talking about, realizing that we have got to wage war. The gods are waging war against us, trying to take possession of the throne of our heart, as we've been talking about through this whole study. Are you looking at these gods and understanding and realizing that it's time to take to wage war on them and to kick them off of the throne of your heart? So that the only one that is there is God himself. That's the place that he wants to be. That's the order. And when we get that order thing messed up, where God is not the only one on the throne, and he's not the top button on our shirt, then love is not going to work in our lives. And neither is anything else. Not the way God designed and intended for it to. So So the challenge, as we conclude this whole series of lessons, the challenge is for us to really take a good, honest, hard look at our lives, at ourselves personally. And to be able to, as we said, to identify those gods that are warring for a place on the throne of your heart so you can get rid of them. And allow God to create in you a new heart. We're going to stand together and sing the song as an invitation. And I just want to encourage you, if there's something going on in your life, if there's somebody that doesn't need to be or something that is in the wrong place in your life, if there's someone else on the throne, then get rid of them today. Dethrone them this morning. You've got a family here to help you and to encourage you to do that. And if there's someone here this morning who has not yet given their life to Christ, He's not on the throne of their heart at all because you haven't given yourself to Him, then it's a great opportunity for you to do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to make Him Lord of your life and place Him on the throne of your heart, then you can do that this morning. Repent of the sin that separated you from God and have those sins washed away in the waters of baptism, calling upon His name as your Lord. You can do that right now. I'll be up here in the front to receive anyone that would like to come up here. Ted will be in the back if you'd like to have a private conversation or prayer with him. He'll be back there to receive you. Let's stand together and